Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. We pray, our Father, that tonight, through your word, you would speak to us and show us the Lord Jesus, show us the forgiveness that he offers, and cause us to live in light of that. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand to sing.
Our first reading tonight can be found on page 69 of the Church Bibles. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 to 18. So that's page 69 of the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
The second reading can be found on page 944 of the Church Bibles, and we're reading Micah chapter 7, verses 9 to 20. Page 944, Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, bearing iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Thank you, Lee and Tracy, for reading. Please keep Micah open on page 944. Now, I imagine that most of us, sadly, will have experience of denial. Maybe personally, maybe someone that we are close to, someone who is in denial about an addiction or an illness or a failing business or a debt problem. Denial is a horrible kind of trap. It's a trap rooted in fear, and it prevents people from facing up to a problem. I met someone recently who is a recovering drug addict, and as I spoke to him, he was repeatedly honest about the scale of his problems and honest about what it would take for him to work through them. I didn't detect a scrap of denial in him as he spoke. And that will be why he has been clean for 2 years. And that is why I think he has every chance of staying clean. Honesty and reality is wonderful and saves lives. But most of us will have known people who are in denial. Someone who says, oh, I'm not an addict. I only drink a little bit some evenings after work, when you know that it is every night. Or it's only a glass or two, that's all it is, when you know it is a bottle or two. In denial, which you know means there is no way to help them. And reading through Micah these last few weeks, I don't know how many people have done what Jamie asked and read it every day for the last few weeks, but I wonder if it struck you that our culture is in total denial about our sin and our rebellion against God. It was certainly true of Micah's fellow countrymen, wasn't it? And I found the parallels between then and now very, very striking. And the worst thing in Micah is that the kind of religion that Micah has been criticizing is religion that colludes with the denial. Religion that encourages people in that denial. We've seen Micah against the bribed prophets of his day, and they said the people were not sinful, and God doesn't care, and you're never going to have to pay off that debt. They said peace and disgrace will not overtake us. Now, it should be, I hope, obvious that there is no therapeutic value in colluding with denial. Imagine an addiction key worker or a debt counsellor who went around saying, no, 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 you're not in debt. Relax. No one cares. You'll never have to pay. It'd be obvious, wouldn't it, that that was not helpful. And yet the normal standard of a good preacher in a church is that they are positive and uplifting, that they don't say negative things about sin. It should be obvious that is no help at all if the reality is that we are in debt. We're having question time this evening, as Mickey said, and some people, I have to say, have got in early with some questions. So one student, Courtney, asked last week why I was talking about a book addressed to God's people as if it was about evangelism to people outside the church, which is an excellent question. I think Courtney is right. And actually, I should have been talking much more to how we are in church and how we relate to other Christians and what they teach, I think. But if I can defend myself at all, it's because of this link. It's because of the link between God's people and God's mission to rescue the world. So Micah 4, where we were last week, Micah 4 is about a future Jerusalem where all the nations come to hear about God's word, to hear God speak. But we know from Micah 2 and Micah 3 that in Micah's current Jerusalem, you cannot hear God's word at all, because all of the spokespeople for God, so-called spokespeople for God, they are bribed liars who collude with a nation in denial about their sin. So that's the connection between getting right what God says to his people and getting right what we say and express to other people, and how this sort of message will save a whole world, as it saved a city in Micah's time. It's because the only kind of addict who can help other addicts is one who has hit rock bottom, faced up to reality, and begun to seek help. The only kind of Christian who can help non-Christians is someone who is no longer in denial about their own sin, who's faced up to that reality and learned to live in light of that reality. See, Jesus thinks that the entire human race has an addiction to sin. You may disagree with him, you may want to ask a question about that, but Jesus thinks the entire human race is a slave to sin, and that the only route to hope lies through an acceptance of that fact. Salvation only after judgment. Salvation only through judgment, we've said, is Micah's key message. So this week, chapter 6, chapter 7, is really how to live in a world under God's judgment. How to face up to the reality of your own sin and live afterwards. But this week actually is not miserable. Not miserable and not hopeless. It may even be uplifting and positive, and therefore a good sermon, because of the kind of God that Micah knows. Micah knows a God who saves sinners. And in 6 and 7, I think the context has changed again. I think chapter 6 and 7 are the final section of the book, and the other two sections, they moved through history chronologically. The first one, while everything still looked fine, the second, at the point of disaster, and now I think the third is after a narrow escape. The Assyrians, they nearly destroyed everything, but because Micah talked about sin, the people repented and God rescued them. And the question I've put on the outline on the sheet is, do narrow escapes lead to improvement? In other words, will the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC, will that be rock bottom for this people? Will they realize that they have a problem and ask for help? Or will they say, well, that was a narrow escape, and go on with their addiction to sin? And there are no time markers in chapter 6 or chapter 7, but it's clear that by the time Micah said these words, he already knows the answer to that question. So look down at chapter 7, verse 2 on page 943. Chapter 7, verse 2, Micah says, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." So even near catastrophe has not shaken them. There's been no real change about their sin. So Micah is certain now that more judgment is coming. We saw back in chapter 4 that he even knows where it will come from. 4 verse 10, "You shall go to Babylon." And you may know that people doubt the book of Isaiah, doubt the authorship of the book of Isaiah or some of it, because some parts of Isaiah's book, they only make sense if he knew that exile to Babylon was coming. And they say, well, Isaiah, he lived 100 years too early to have any way of knowing that. Well, Micah is his exact contemporary. And Micah is certain that exile to Babylon is coming. So maybe there's another option. Maybe God actually can tell prophets what is going to happen in the future. And Isaiah and Micah, they know what's going to happen in 100 years' time. So Micah is certain that judgment is coming, but the people are still in denial about their sin. And on the outline, I've put a sort of free guide to the verses we're going to skip over quickly tonight. Please ask questions about them if you want to. So 6 verse 1, we finally get the court case that God has been threatening them with. And 6 verses 3 to 5 say that sinful Israelites have no excuse in God's behavior. God has only ever treated them well. Then 6 verse 6 to 8, I think, is sort of God pretending to be somebody still in denial, but offering to pay for what they've done wrong. So he offers to pay with a sacrifice, verse 6, and then he offers to pay with a really big sacrifice, like 1,000 sheep, or one of my own children. Would that do it? And the answer is verse 8. "You have no way to pay. All you need to do is do what God requires of you." See, 6 verse 8 is still part of the case for the prosecution, not the defense. It's, well, God did tell you what you needed to do, and it was only good things, And nothing extreme like sacrificing your own children. All you've got to do is do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And you've just got to do that all the time and keep doing it without stopping, and you'd be fine. And Micah's point is that you can't do that, can you? Because you cannot let go of your sin. So you have no way to pay off the debt. So 6 verse 9 shouts at them to not try and pay off the debt, but to pay attention to the narrow escape. The ESV says it's hear of the rod, but I think better to say listen to the rod, or heed the rod, which is what the NIV has. God appointed the Assyrian invasion. You've just lived through it. Now, will you listen to what that says about your sin problem? If you keep crashing your car into other drivers, you need to go to the optician. If God has decided to send the Assyrian army, then something has gone wrong in your relationship with God. Because verse 10, verse 11, God has no way to simply forget about all the things you've done wrong. He has no way to acquit the guilty. If there is a good God, he cannot just forgive the guilty. Can't just sweep it away. And so 7 verses 1 to 6, we are all guilty. God can't forgive the guilty, and we are all guilty. Verse 4, the best of them is like a thorn bush. No one is upright. And I've said that this is a book about what God is like all the way through, and that's where we'll get to in point 3. But it is also a book about sin. And I've put on the sheet as well the way that two important words for sin, they appear at key moments in the book, right at the beginning and right at the end. They come in chapter 3 when Micah is the only good prophet, because he will talk about transgression and sin. And they come in 6 verse 7 in the desperation of trying to pay that debt yourself. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And tonight in chapter 7, we get the answer to the question about sin that has run all the way through the book. In chapter 7, we hear about the life without denial, about how to live in a world that you know is under God's judgment. Micah knows that exile to Babylon is coming, and we know that God's judgment on this world and on everybody we know it is certainly coming. So, how should we live? Well, 3 points on the handouts. First one, now we should wait for God in a messed up world. And that's the first 8 verses of chapter 7. See, Micah starts chapter 7 in misery, woe is me. And the illustration he picks only works if you get really hungry. But the illustration is he's like a hungry man who goes out to the orchard to pick grapes and figs. He is hungry, it is hot, and he really wants a bunch of grapes. But woe is me, because there is nothing there. Every single tree he goes to, there's no grapes. That's the illustration in verse 1, and the reality is in verse 2. The reality is prophet Micah, sometime after everybody asked God to rescue them from the Assyrians, and he goes out to see if he can find any good people. He's hungry and he's thirsty, but not for grapes, but to find anyone who cares about the living God. And he finds no one. Goes from house to house and building to building, and there's no one. That is 7 verse 2. All they're good at, verse 3, is evil, to do it well. It's so bad in Micah's Israel that 7 verse 5, you can't trust your best friend. And 7 verse 6, you can't trust your family. And it's clear from what he sees that Israel has learned nothing, and God is going to have to carry out the judgment that he only just rescued them from. And the Bible says our world is similarly clear. There's a cycle in our world that's really easy to see of rejecting God and being given over by God to more and more confusion and sin, which says God will one day judge everybody in this world. And that reality is frightening. And denial is one very common response. But what would a life without denial look like? Well, verse 7. Verse 7 is really everything we're saying in point 1. However bad things get, Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's the first kind of attitude that we need now. Notice it's not a kind of give up and join in with sin with everybody else. It's also, though, not sort of join the sin police and try and turn back the tide desperately. He does warn them about their sin, but he doesn't think he's really going to sort of stop them somehow in the short term. So what he does is he waits. He waits for God to do whatever God thinks is right. And he's going to look to the Lord, and he is confident that God will hear him. And verse 8, even in the biggest darkness, he trusts that God will be a light to him. That's the first attitude. And in the original, there's a new section, a new paragraph in verse 9, and that's where we get the second attitude. So point 2, now bear God's right anger until he acts. That's verses 9 to 17. Let me read you verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Do you hear how far that is from denial? Micah is not making any excuses. Micah the prophet, he is probably a much more moral person than the greedy land barons of chapter 2. But he knows that he deserves God's anger because I have sinned against him. He deserves God's anger, so he's going to bear it. He's not going to complain about it. He accepts that God would be right to be angry with him. Myself, I moved from hating the biblical gospel to loving it when I moved out of denial about myself. So I thought I was the most religious boy of 10 in the UK, and I think actually I was right about that. But I also thought that I was good. Thought I was a good person and that God was pleased with me. So when I heard about Jesus' offer to forgive bad people, I was furious. That makes sense, doesn't it? Don't say that. Don't tell me that. Until God opened my eyes and I saw reality. And I stopped being in denial about what I'm really like. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And Micah is not playing when he says that. His hometown was destroyed in chapter 1, verse 14. When the Assyrians invaded, and Micah, he fled with everybody else behind the walls of Jerusalem. He was besieged to near starvation like the rest of them. He was threatened with the army of a global superpower right outside the gates. And he knows that the indignation of the Lord is going to mean a Babylonian army in the future, destroying all the towns of Israel. He knows verse 11, they're going to have to rebuild from scratch. He knows verse 12, there's going to be a major displaced people crisis, major refugee crisis in the nation of Israel. So the attitude in verse 9 is astonishing, isn't it? It says, whatever God decides is right, I am not going to complain. I know that I deserve to be judged with everybody else. And as it happens, Micah was dead before exile comes, but it reads like he is ready. Doesn't quite know when it's going to be, but he's ready whenever exile comes. And I wonder if we think that London is too beautiful to destroy, or too historic, or too vibrant, or too rich, or too big. I wonder if we think that our world is safe from God's judgment. But Micah knows that his city is on borrowed time, and he is ready to accept, to bear, whatever God decides. But look at verse 9 again, because it is not a hopeless verse. So verse 9 goes on, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He'll bear God's judgment for now until something else happens. And that isn't what he's hoping will happen, just an extraordinary thing to say. The whole book has been full of court cases. It's been God against a guilty people in denial. It's been God trying to bring judgment, trying to persuade them of judgment. And now here is the one man who is not in denial. He says, I am guilty, but the one thing I'm hoping for is a day in court with God. Isn't that surprising? He says, I will stay hopeful, even if I'm taken away in exile to Babylon, because I'm waiting for God to execute judgment. And verse 10, verse 11, all of verses 12 to 17, they are about salvation after judgment for guilty people. This is a book about sin. And the puzzle towards the end is that somehow guilty people get a judgment that is positive, a judgment that is salvation. It's a book about sin and a book about what God is like. And if you understand both those things, sin and what God is like, then the attitudes you'll live by now will be to wait for God, point one, and to bear his anger, point two, because, point three, because you know the future is of something amazing after judgment. So point three is because then God will bear our guilt. Verses 18 to 20. And a book that has been about sin and transgression returns to those two words at the end. So look down at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He says that is how you can believe in judgment the way that Micah does and not be gloomy and hopeless about it. And the ESV in verse 18 has translated out what I think is the key idea in the verse, which is why I asked Tracy to improve on the translation when she read. I don't know if you noticed. The key idea in point two was that we should bear God's indignation. We should bear it. We should pick it up and carry it because it's ours. We deserve it. I've sinned against God. I will carry the anger of God against me. Well, that same word, bear, comes again in 7 verse 18 as the lead idea, the key idea about God. Who is a God like you who bears iniquity? That's the key idea about God here. What God does with guilt and iniquity is he picks it up. He carries it. He lifts it. And he takes it away. And pardoning is an okay translation. It's okay to translate it as pardoning elsewhere in the Bible because that is the result, isn't it? God carries it. He lifts it. He takes it away and you end up pardoned. But here it is, the shock reveal at the end of the book. The answer to the puzzle of how a people who are addicted to sin could end up with a positive salvation outcome. It is because God carries our guilt. Verse 9, I will bear his anger for now until, because verse 18, I know that in the end he will carry it for me. Sin and transgression is the problem. Chapter 6, there are no excuses. There is no way to pay. There is no way for God just to let us off. He can't just forget about it. He is the holy God, and there is no one upright. But somehow he will carry sin and take it away. And in Micah, there is no mechanism for this, I don't think. I think you'd end the book wondering how on earth that works. We know that salvation is coming for people who deserve judgment. We know there's going to be a new King David, chapter 5, to rescue them. But why would he? Chapter 7, we learn that only happens because God finds a way to take their guilt away. And big, big Old Testament language, he will pass over transgression. And the result is clearly permanent. Verse 19, after carrying their sins, he drowns them. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And we've said a few times that Micah is budget Isaiah. And they write the same time. Isaiah's book's about 10 times longer. And since we're sticking up for Micah, Isaiah's book has about twice as much explanation in it. So what Isaiah does, and we're going to turn to Isaiah, is he combines a king section, like Micah does, chapter 7, 8, 9, there'll be a king coming to rescue you, combines that with somebody who carries sin, a section about a servant who carries sin, which is chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah that Micah didn't get time for. So just keep a finger in Micah and turn to Isaiah 53, verse 11. which is page 743. Page 743. And this bit of Isaiah is a lot like the final bit of Micah. Sin is the problem, and forgiveness is the answer. Isaiah 40 says, after exile, you'll be able to tell them that their sin has been paid for. How does that happen? The answer is in Isaiah 53. And verse 11 talks about God's servant who has anguish of his soul and suffers, but afterwards is satisfied because he has made many to be accounted righteous. The same word as in Micah about a day when God executes judgment that will be positive for guilty people. He'll account many people righteous. How? Because he shall bear their iniquities. The same phrase as in Micah. And the next verse on, how did he do it? He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered as a transgressor. And yet, the only reason he was there was he bore the sin of many. He carried it. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, with Micah open. You've got the sinful people in chapter 2 who are stealing everything. You've got the pit in chapter 3, they're so bad, they're like cannibals. In chapter 6, they're so sinful, there's no way to pay. You can't trust your best friend. Chapter 7, you can't trust your family. And Jesus says, I see how sinful my people are. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah and the king from Micah and Isaiah. He says, I am God's son and God's servant, and I want to be your king, even though you are so sinful. I want to be the king who can lead you out of this, so I need to carry your sin. I need to pick up your sin. Isaiah 53, verse 6, iniquity is laid on Jesus by God. Which is the answer to the puzzle in Micah. God cannot just forget your sin. He can't just let you off. But he can fully punish it on Jesus. Every detail punished in Jesus, which means that Micah, turn back to Micah if you're not there, means that Micah is not a depressing book at all. So page 944, we're back, Micah chapter 7. Not a depressing book. You can wait for God. You can bear the anger of God because of what God is like. Verse 18, he doesn't retain his anger forever. Actually, he delights in steadfast love. So don't stay in denial about what you're really like. If you'll listen to a message about sin and accept it's true, then God would love to forgive you. That is what would make him more delighted than anything else. You've got to listen to grumpy Micah when he tells you about sin because he wants to save you. Because verse 19, God wants to have compassion again. How can you tell he's compassionate? Because he's going to take your sin, punish it in his son, which will be like he has trodden on it. And it will be like he has drowned it. I don't know if those images work for you, if you struggle to believe you're really forgiven. God wants to take the thing that you think he can't forgive. He wants to step on it and then drown it. I once tried to find my glasses just after a surf wave had taken them off my face, and I knew exactly where they were, and I was never going to find them. God wants to take your sin and drown it in the depths of the sea by getting his son, Jesus Christ, to carry it for you. And be killed in your place. Which means, verse 20, that all the promises are kept because of the death of his son. So do you remember 4 weeks ago we said, how would you feel about taking a message from God to your boss or your friends or your sports coach or whoever on Monday? Well, the message you do have to take those people, it is not keep doing whatever you like. It is not have another drink. It's not that you are fine, because you aren't. You wouldn't tell an alcoholic that they were fine. You wouldn't tell someone with a debt problem they were fine. You are addicted to sin. The world is addicted to sin, and that will destroy you when you meet God in judgment. But the message is, please now stop being in denial and hear about God. Hear about what God is like. Hear what his message is. His message is admit your sin and then wait, because he will carry sin off you and drown it. And the final verses are of Micah are a victory song that if we were properly educated Jewish believers, we would recognize. So just for our last few minutes, turn back to page 69. And the first reading that Lee read. Sorry, keep a finger in Micah. Is it already too late to say that? Page 69 and page 944. And in Exodus chapter 15 and Micah chapter 7, we have two songs about the two big moments in Israel's history, about the Exodus and the exile. And they both say, what is God like? Who is like you, God? Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And the God in Exodus 15, we're really excited about that God because he is holy and he bashes in the enemies. Verse 12, he stretched out his right hand and the whole Egyptian army, it was drowned. Steadfast love, verse 13, that is rescuing your people from the enemies. But Micah is 500 years later. 500 years on, the Bible story has flowed and we've learned some more things and we've realized that actually we are the enemies. The people of Israel are God's enemy. They can't be anything but. They keep sinning. And it's not so hopeful to believe in a God who bashes the enemies if you think you're part of the problem. So in Micah, there is a second song that adds to the first song, says, you know, the thing about God, who is like God? It's the same question. He's just been talking about the Exodus, Micah 6, verse 4, Micah 7, verse 15. It's even Micah's own name. Micah's name, me, means who, kah means like, and yah is God's name. Who is like you, God? Micah. That's what his name means. Who is like God? What is it this time? He is a God who forgives his enemies because he pardons their sin. Judgment is unstoppable, chapter 1, chapter 2. We shouldn't lie about it, chapter 3. But there will be salvation after judgment, chapter 4, chapter 5. So no matter how bad things get, wait. Bear the anger because we have a God who is not like anybody else. He's not like any other God anywhere. He's not like the fake God of the have another drink, you're fine. He can't feebly just let us off our sins. So he sends his son to carry our sin so that he can be a God who forgives, passes over, who loves, is compassionate, and keeps his promise to rescue a people. Let me lead us in prayer, and then soon after that we'll have questions. Who is a God like you, bearing iniquity? Father God, thank you for the death of your Son Jesus, that though we see we are guilty, we also see his death, that the Lord Jesus picked up our sin, took it onto himself and paid the price for us. And we praise and thank you for who you are, what you're like. And we pray for courage to accept the truth about ourselves and the courage to speak about what you are really like, the God of judgment who forgives sin. In your great name we pray. Amen.
So as we said earlier, now's a chance to text in our questions. And that will happen over the next few minutes. A number should appear on the screen, which is also on the front of our sheets that we received when we came in. So over the next few minutes, we'll be texting in our questions, and then Charlie is going to answer them for us. Questions about tonight's sermon, but also about the whole series that we've had in Micah. Great. Okay. Thank you, everyone, who has texted in a question. We've got some excellent questions here for Charlie. Some very curly ones. They're very helpful. We're going to go till about, I think, just before half past, maybe slightly shorter. But let's begin. Charlie, the first one we've got here that a number asked is, we've been applying much of Micah as if Micah is like us. That is, speak the truth about God, even when those around you don't want you to. How do we know we are Micah in this book, and why don't we apply this to other this from other prophets in this way?
Thank you. I think that's a very good question. I think that's it's a variant of Courtney's question, I think, and I do. I basically do agree. I think if you can, when you apply a book, you want to try and preserve the relationships in the book as you bring it forward to today. So Micah is a prophet speaking to God's people. So actually the closest parallel might be to a Christian congregation and the people they listen to. So it actually some of the sharpest illustrations, which I did try and nudge out a bit, but probably should have done more of, is about other Christian preachers or these Christian preachers here, and whether you think we tell the truth, whether you think we are bright or not, whether we duck out of hard issues. And I think I mentioned, I think I'd have said we're not, you know, we're very truthful here, but then we had a visiting preacher who was happy to talk about hell, and it was clear that all of you were very surprised about that. And so maybe we don't talk about what the Bible says. Maybe I'm afraid to talk about hell, something like that. So I think, yeah, some of the sharpest applications are there. But the New Testament actually expands the category of prophet and says all Christians now join that category. It's one of the surprising things about the New Testament age. So Acts chapter 2 quotes from Joel and says, now that the Holy Spirit has come, there are not just a few unusual individuals like Micah, who Micah 3 verse 8, because they have the Spirit of God, can declare transgression and sin. Actually, you can't now leave that to other people who you think are more spirit-filled and therefore can do that, because if you're a Christian, you are filled with the Spirit. And the mark of the spirit-filled person, Micah 3 verse 8, is that they will talk about sin and transgression. And actually, there's a fulfillment there of what Israel was always supposed to be about. And the Micah chapter 4 picture is also the Exodus 19 picture. You take a group of people, you put God in their middle, in the middle of them, and the whole world is supposed to look and say, wow, that's what God's like. And that's what God says, because look at them, and that's all they can ever speak about, and that's all their life matches up with. So I think, actually, I don't just want to allow you to apply Micah to me, though please do, and to William and to Mickey and to others. I think, actually, we do need to say, are we people who, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we're Christians, we can speak about sin and judgment? And certainly, in terms of how we speak about what God has done for us, if we give the impression we are the good people who God has rewarded for being good, then we really are not explaining the same God as Micah.
Along those lines then, as people who have the spirit of prophecy in the New Testament now, after Jesus, how do you explain sin to somebody who's not yet a Christian, who has a limited knowledge of how the Bible understands sin? A number of people asking this kind of question.
Yeah, I think 20 years ago, we were very worried about this. And we used to, obviously, you know, when you say sin, people have so much experience of judgmental Christians. You know, they were made to go to church when they were children, and they were bullied about sin by their head teacher at school. And they've grown up with this Christian framework where they have all these wrong ideas about sin. And if you say sin, they'll think that God can't ever forgive them. And I'm not sure if that was ever true, but I just don't think that is true anymore. So we worried about using the perfectly good Bible word sin because we thought that culturally there were all these wrong understandings of it on there. And I think the only wrong cultural understanding left is that sin doesn't really matter and that what God really wants is for you just to have another drink. And I wonder actually whether we could just say, you know, all the things you're angry about,
injustice and abuse and those kind of things. Well, God is angry about those kind of things too, but I'm afraid the bad news is he's also angry about lying and envying and cheating and lust and all the other things. You're a sinner, but the good news is God loves to pardon sin. He loves to carry sin. Come and tell me why I'm wrong and why you've got a much better way of saying it. But I think actually there's a sort of hangover there from a Christian world, thoroughly Christian world, if it ever was, that is not our problem anymore. It certainly isn't your problem with your friends. It may still be my problem with my friends.
Number of questions addressing chapter 7, verse 9, which says, I will bear the iniquity of the Lord. And you helped us to
see... Not iniquity, indignation.
Indignation, rather, sorry. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. A number of questions saying, how is it that we bear God's anger now? Another one says, if God loves to bear our guilt, why do we have to bear his anger at all?
Yeah, thank you. So I think a question someone asked me really early on in the series was, what about the sort of innocent person in Jerusalem or in Samaria as the judgment from the Assyrians arrive? How is that fair? And I think actually, I didn't think of this at the time, but I think 7 verse 9 is helpful. So there is Micah. He maybe thinks that the Babylonians are coming soon. He understands that that will mean that it will all happen again. He's seen his kind of small rural town destroyed by the Assyrians, but he realizes this time it will be the end for all of Jerusalem. And he's saying, okay, that's fine. Well, not fine, but that's fair. He's weeping about it in chapter 1, but it's fair, it's right. If God judges the people of Israel and destroys Jerusalem, that is right. And I will put up with it. I think that's what it means. Because it's a clear sign, I think, that he trusts in, life after exile. I think probably life after death. So what would be the equivalent for us? Why are we so shocked and horrified at the way that the effects of sin work themselves out in our lives? When there is death and there is sickness and we are cheated and we are lied to, when nations make big mistakes because their leaders are corrupt and sinful and foolish and weak and just want to get re-elected, and that means that we end up with high taxes and poverty and wars and refugees. This is all just part of a world that sins, as we do, and is full of mess and full of the judgment of God being worked out all around us. And it's not the final judgment of God. It's far, far less than that. And I think some Christians get really angry. Why is God allowing me to suffer? Or why is God not protecting me from the effects of sin? Whereas actually I think a better response will be, I will bear God's indignation because I know I've sinned against him. I'm not the good person who should get a free ticket, even if the particular piece of hassle that comes to me is not caused by my particular sin, just like the exile might not have been caused by Micah's particular sin. And what I'll do is I'll wait, because I know that God will carry my sin, and there is a new creation afterwards where I will enjoy his forgiveness and perfect peace and safety then.
I think this is from somebody who's done the Bible overview, or is in the midst of it. If Micah is budget Isaiah, what is the unique angle that Micah is adding? Why do I need Micah in my Bible? What does it add to biblical theology? M-U.
Yeah. I was going to say, there is someone whose name means who is like God, who might have written that question. That's what I was going to say. I think the unique, it's not utterly unique, get it elsewhere, but the unique thing is salvation only after judgment. I think that is there in other Bible books, but Micah hammers it home against people who say the opposite, against people who say never judgment because God is into salvation. Those are two massive Bible ideas, judgment and rescue. And you can see that by Micah's day, there were two very different ways of answering that. There were people who went to the promises of God and said, no matter how sinful you are, always salvation. And Micah says, no, salvation can only come through God's judgment, through disaster, through payment for sin. And I think where Isaiah goes beyond that to say, actually, the way that is finally resolved after exile is the death of God's servant. Mm. Micah stops, hopeful, but without the mechanism. Mm. Salvation only after judgment, and God will carry sin, but we'll wait to find out how. And Isaiah goes one step further.
Mm. Final question. How do we discern whether a church has got their message about judgment right or wrong? What does a Micah preacher look like?
Yeah, thank you. And this, we, student supper a few weeks ago, we had some time reflecting on Micah as far as we've got then. And Campbell wrote up some questions, one of which was, think about how you should relate to other Christians because of Micah chapter 3, Micah chapter 2. And I think that's where this gets to the sharp end, because we are used to being friends with anybody who only says true things. So as long as they only say things like Jesus is God and that's kind of true, the Bible is true, we think, yeah, you're definitely fine. It's interesting, 500 years since the Reformation, I think it was, if it's true, Martin Luther, who said if you will agree with God everywhere that it's easy to agree with God, but you duck out in the one place where it's difficult, then you don't really agree with God at all. And I think sin and judgment is the place where it's difficult. And I don't think there's one right way of doing it. You don't need a preacher who foams at the mouth and bangs the pulpit, or a preacher who shouts about judgment. It doesn't mean that every time you go and give a talk in every single place you have to say sin. It doesn't mean that the person in your office who only ever posts negative bits from the Bible is the faithful one. But it's that kind of annoying question we had in week one. If I asked all of your friends about the God that you believe in, if you asked all of my friends about the God I believe in, would sin and judgment get a look in at all? Extend that to churches and church groups. If we went to a congregation and said, what is the God that the people who preach here believe in? What is the God that you learn about here? And I think if sin and judgment are missing, the whole Bible makes no sense. Jesus doesn't have to die. It's not a salvation religion at all. And actually, Micah 3 would then start asking questions not about how well informed those Christians are, but about how bribed they are. And I found that went very close to the heart for me, making decisions about what to say when, to who, and actually, have I been bribed to keep quiet, and have other friends of mine done that? And so how would you help somebody? We did the illustration of the doctor who realized that the pharmaceutical company was bribing them to prescribe less good drugs. How would you help her, the doctor, in that situation? What would you do as a friend to try and encourage her to stand up to the bribery and do the right thing? How would you help a Christian, and a Christian preacher in particular, if you thought they were too scared or too bright to talk about sin?
Very helpful. We're going to close singing our final song. Let's stand and sing.